Take your Bibles and go to Mark chapter 6, please. Mark chapter 6. We have before us this morning a historical account of the feeding of the 5,000. It is very significant that it is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels outside of the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. It appears that there are some very important matters that our Lord wants us to glean from the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Besides that, there are a number of practical lessons in this familiar account. And one of the problems when an account becomes so familiar to us, we tend to kind of think over it, and it just kind of goes by us without our paying attention to it. So I'm going to ask you this morning to bear with me, and let's look at this and see what God would have for us in this text. Just to get the setting, keep in mind as we look at this passage that it is immediately after John the Baptist has been martyred. And then secondly, keep in mind that the disciples are now returning from their various ministries to which the Lord Jesus Christ sent them. And now all of a sudden, not only are they returning, but they're just now finding out about the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Please note with me first the events preceding the miracle. We'll begin with verse 30. And notice, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now notice, they're called apostles here. They are so because they were sent forth. That's what it literally means. They were messengers. They were preachers. They were doing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the various towns and villages where they were sent. This is the only place that Mark refers to them as apostles. In the rest of the text, they are disciples, they are students, they are learners. But now they gather themselves together from various towns and villages where they were sent to minister, and now they're going to report to the Lord Jesus Christ all the things that they saw the Spirit of God do through them and in them while they were gone. Note with me the consideration of Jesus Christ in verse 31. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Notice the words here, desert place. I'd like you to keep this in the back of your mind as we go through the scenario of this particular text. It could also be translated quiet place or a solitary place or even a remote place. But what I want you to keep in mind is the King James desert place here, because that's where the Lord Jesus Christ was tested. Maybe he has some testing to do in the disciples' lives and maybe the 5,000 that will be gathering. There are four different matters that relate to the setting here we should pick up on here before we get going too far. Number one, just after John the Baptist has been martyred, it would be safe for Jesus to remove his disciples from the danger zone. Not only that, the crowds that constantly followed them would want to know how Jesus was going to respond to John the Baptist's death here, and so quickly they're going to move out of the area. Secondly, you should note the news of John's death would have been a shock to the disciples. Jesus knew that they needed some time alone to reflect not only on what had taken place in their ministries, but also to reflect on what happened while they were gone. In the realm of spiritual business, prayer class is the main secret of success. And then thirdly, realizing the exhaustion of his disciples, Jesus leads them to this quiet place where they can rest. They need to prepare for continued effectiveness. Every worker must now and then stop and take a break, get a breath, relax now and then. And then the fourth thing is Jesus also recognized that they needed a place of quiet where they could give their reports to the Lord and reflect on what had taken place, a little bit of give and take. I want you to notice the phrase in verse 30, told him all things. Let me ask you this. What would be different in your life if it came to the end of the day, every single day, and you had to face the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and give him a report of the day? Should we not be doing that anyway? Amen? Every believer ought to be aware of the presence of God in his life 24 hours a day. And I think this also calls for some introspection in our lives daily. No, not to be carried to extremes. But it was a combination of being in the Word of God daily and also doing the introspection that caused Jonathan Edwards to make a lot of good, solid resolutions for his life. And yet, on the other hand, I think of Martin Luther, who carried this to an extreme. It troubled him tremendously inwardly. So here is this matter of daily keeping short accounts with God, daily confessing our sins and having the peace and the joy, knowing that our sins are forgiven and that our relationship with him is right. You need to mark this down, but we will never go astray if we tell the Lord all things. Does that make sense? We will never go astray if we tell the Lord all things. And the day is going to come when the Lord will bring to light, his word says, the hidden things of darkness and make manifest all of the counsels of his will, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. So we know and we recognize there is nothing hid from God. That's a great reason to tell him all things. In verse 32, notice, and they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Or was it so private? Somebody obviously saw them. They were trying to slip away from the crowds. Notice next the compassion of Jesus. We'll pick it up in verse 33. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him. And they ran afoot thither out of all the cities and went out, the King James says, and came together unto him. You've got to remember here that the people never allowed Christ out of their presence. Their enthusiasm caused them to flee to Capernaum, and then they fled from Capernaum. They hurried literally along the shores of the lake in the direction that they saw Jesus get into the ship with his disciples and move toward. Sometimes when we think of the Sea of Galilee, we think in our minds, I would think of Lake Michigan, for example. You would stand there and look out. You didn't see anything but water and sky. And then I got to Tiberias, and I'm looking across the lake, and it's not a huge sea. I can look over from Tiberias and see Capernaum. So it's not that large. Jesus Christ gets into a boat with his disciples. You know what happened? The people took off, and they're running ashore all around the sides. I'm going to guess it was probably a very slow trip across the sea. I think they took their time on purpose. Notice verse 34. And when he came out, he saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. The term many things here is an adverbial clause indicating that he taught them at length. This was no small sermon. This was not even a Sunday morning dissertation. Luke tells us that he taught them from the kingdom or about the kingdom of God. And he also tells us that he healed some who needed healing. Now, why did these people run as they did? Why did they want to see them? But you have to keep in mind, they were motivated by the miracles that they had seen Jesus do. Many, many people were healed. And they kept his movements under close observation. So Jesus gets out of the boat, and whom does he meet? The same people he left Capernaum to try to get away from. and waiting for them there are all these hungry hearts. And why did the Lord Jesus Christ have compassion on them? And the term he uses is because they were as sheep without a shepherd. His compassion was not only for their physical needs, but also for their spiritual needs. They needed spiritual leadership, as do we. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." They did not need Christ's miracles. They only needed Christ. They needed a spiritual leader. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 23, 2 and 3. His compassion was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies concerning him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those with young, Isaiah 40 and verse 11. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, Psalm 23, 1. The good shepherd looked passionately on the sheep and he determined to feed them. How do you respond when your best laid plans are cherished? You long to do something, you have made certain purposes, and all of a sudden that's all frustrated by the intrusion of other people. How do you feel when you're in a hurry to get somewhere and you've got a 50-mile-an-hour speed limit and somebody's going 30 miles in front of you in a 2-lane highway and there's a yellow line right there? Or you're in a hurry, but you can just pick this up real quick at the grocery store, and you're number 13 in line, and the lady in the front has 3,000 pieces in her basket. Say, what are you doing, preacher? I'm trying to get you to identify with what some of the disciples might have been thinking in that moment. The mind of our Savior Jesus Christ was filled with sorrow for a people without a shepherd. They had no guides, but the blind Pharisees and the scribes. They had no spiritual food, only man-made traditions. Does your heart ever sorrow for people without a shepherd? And the text says he began to feed them many things. By the way, it's kind of interesting because the disciples actually got their rest listening to the Lord Jesus Christ teach. They had their rest, but Jesus did not. His compassion for the people was greater than the need for rest. Christ always put others before self. Is there a lesson there for us this morning? But that's what Calvary's cross was all about. He always put others before himself. Well, let's notice the command of Jesus. We'll start in verse 35 with the despair of the disciples. And it says, "And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, 'This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.'" But the disciples are very perceptive. They recognize the lateness of the hour. They know that Jesus has preached a long time. And they recognize the people have no food. So what do? They advise the Lord Jesus Christ about the hungry crowd. Let's send them away so they can buy food. When's the last time you advised the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you do that very often? God, this is what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to do it. Boy, does God have something for you. Notice the Savior's directive, 37. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? Apparently, amongst the people, they found 200 pennyworth. That actually would be about 8 months' salary in that area in that day. He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? And notice the words of Jesus, Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. Now at his order, the disciples searched the crowd for food. They located the loaves and the fishes. Now it's very important that we understand what's going on right here, because sometimes we overlook these little details. Jesus continues on. Almost there is this sense of anxiety amongst the disciples. Now it's getting late. There is no food. And I want you to notice two very important phrases in verse 37 and verse 38. First of all, the disciples in verse 37, go and buy. Let us go and buy. Notice what Jesus responded to them in verse 38. Go and see. Do you know our minds don't often think the same way his mind does? And yet we're told, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The disciples were not thinking like Jesus Christ was thinking. That's when we get into trouble. We all know that faith is simply taking God at his word and acting upon it. But what do you see often that God does not see? Or maybe what we should be saying is, what is it that God sees that we're not seeing? Abraham took a 1,500-mile trip without having any clue as to where he was going whatsoever. He only knew that God said, go. I've got a destination for you. And Scripture makes it very clear, through faith and obedience, he saw the invisible and he moved forward. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27 reveals that Moses forsook Egypt without seeing him who was invisible. Hebrews 11 provides for us many, many illustrations of those who move forward by faith, and it is the same way God wants us to move forward in our Christian experience day in and day out. It is by faith that we see the invisible. Faith goes beyond our circumstances. Faith goes beyond our logic. Faith goes beyond our feelings and our emotions. We're always tempted to think in one direction or to feel a certain way when God says, no, I've got something totally different for you. Think my thoughts and see what takes place inside of you. Well, you know the story. Philip checked his iPod. He calculated how much money it would take to feed 5,000 plus the women and children. But he forgot one element, God. How many times do we do that? And you know what? I'm as guilty as anyone else. Jesus did not say go and buy. He said go and see. And the invisible was made into the visible. God didn't explain all that he was going to do. He merely stated what he wanted them to do. We choose to either believe or not believe. It's interesting because when we choose to believe, God gives us certain spiritual insight. While there are those who say, well, I cannot believe that, and it's interesting, they really can't. And the Spirit of God is not going to allow them to believe that with that kind of attitude. 2 Corinthians 4:4 states, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those which believe not. And you know what they do? They look at us strangely. They can't understand. Well, what do you come to a service and you sit there and listen to that man yak at you for 45 minutes? Somebody walked out of here last Sunday morning after the sermon. And as I greeted that person, this person said, did you actually believe all of that? You realize there are people in this world that actually feel that way. They do not understand why you are here this morning. because God has something in his word for us. Amen. Luke records that Jesus said to his disciples, "Give ye them to eat," Luke 9:13. Now, somehow I can imagine the disciples all looking at one another, scratching their, you know what I'm talking about? But let me ask you this. Do you think God would ever ask you to do something wherewith he did not also make the doing of it possible? Some of you are thinking, well, no, God wouldn't do that. But the answer is actually yes, because when you live by faith, it's kind of interesting. It's amazing what he can do. It's in the trusting of him. It's seeing the invisible. That's what he wants you to see. And Christ's statement here, it's a command. This is not a suggestion. Let's see what food we can rustle up here. No. How do you think these same disciples felt and the other followers felt when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature"? Every creature, Lord? And yet Acts 17, verse 6 testifies the fact that these same followers of the Lord Jesus Christ turned their world upside down for Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants us to be doing today as well. Well, we need to look at the events accompanying this miracle. Let's pick it up with the arrangement in verse 39. And it says, "And he commanded them to make them all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties." Jesus told the disciples to have them sit in groups of 50 and 100. And with the inadequacy of the supply of food, this would have been a test of faith for them. The word "sit down" here is literally in the Greek "recline," which was the customary posture while eating an outdoor meal without tables. And by the way, they reclined with tables because the tables would have been low to the ground anyway. But Jesus wanted the people to expect that they were going to eat. We're going to eat now. I'm wondering how many of the disciples were looking at each other still thinking, "Where's the food?" And secondly, he wanted them to be placed so that ordered distribution could be made. The green grass, it's interesting that it touches on that here, because I think, number one, it indicates that it probably took place in the springtime, maybe in late April or early May. But this would harmonize well with John's statement about that the Passover was near. You see that in John 6 and verse 4. Now, a point of interest here. In our world today, we're right about 7 billion people on this earth. How often do you think about the fact that 1/4 of the world's population every night goes to bed hungry? You see, we have so much in America, we can't even imagine that. Listen to this. Over 15 million children alone die every year from malnutrition. You should think about that on Thursday when you're stuffing yourself with turkey and dressing and whatever you're going to stuff yourself with. But I want you to understand something. The problem in our world is more a problem of distribution than supply. Do you realize with over 200 nations in our world, America alone can produce enough food to feed the whole world? I tell you this fully recognizing that there is a far greater starvation. It's the spiritual starvation. But again, I want you to understand it's not a matter of supply. It is a matter of distribution. And when Jesus said, "Go out into the world and preach the gospel," guess who he desires to be responsible for the distribution? You and me. We're the ones that should be sharing it with the world around us. So when he says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," we say, well, who's every creature? Look around you, wherever you go. And we of all people should be so grateful to God for the abundance of both physical and spiritual food here in America. I have often wondered about this, but you go into a good Christian bookstore, you can find 30, 40, 50,000 books, commentaries, and theological books, and all kinds of neat things that will help you understand better the Word of God. And I think to myself, then we ought to be the most mature Christians that ever existed on the planet of the earth. And then I read the lives of some of these folks in the Bible. Some of them didn't even have an Old Testament. Some of them, in order to read any part of the Bible whatsoever, had to go to the synagogue where there was a copy that would have been nailed to the wall, and you go into the little chain and you open it up and you can read the Word of God because they didn't have Bibles in their own homes. I don't know about you, but I think we should be abundantly thankful for the Thanksgiving holiday. And it reminds us of the abundance that we have, and also that we should not take it for granted. Well, let's pick it up with the acknowledgement in verse 41. Here, Jesus Christ is going to give thanks. Wait a minute, he's God. But he's going to give thanks to his heavenly Father for the food that's going to be received. See, kind of set an example for us. What do? We gather around the table and we praise and thank the Lord. My wife and I, we never fail to pray when we go to a restaurant. And we always ask God to help us to be a testimony. In this past week, we had the opportunity of talking to our waiter for about 15 minutes afterwards about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did take a gospel track in the Gospel of John, by the way. And that was kind of exciting. You don't know what your testimony is saying out there, and we ought to be giving it everywhere we go. Well, back to verse 41. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave to his disciples to set before them, and the two fishes divided he among them all. Now, many people this Thanksgiving season will go through the form, they will go through the ritual of giving thanks at the dinner table. Many unsaved people will say, okay, this is Thanksgiving, we pray around the table. What are they going to say? God is good, God is great, let us thank him for this food. Something they may have learned way back in kindergarten. But some will go through this ritual. Do you realize that every day we have here upon this earth is a gift from God? The blessing at every meal ought to not only thank God for his provision, but it should be a statement of incredible gratitude for who he is and for what he does in our lives. It ought to be a statement of gratitude for his mercy, not getting what we deserve. Praise God, we don't. We have earned condemnation, and God's pardoned us and offered his grace instead. And so that prayer of thanksgiving ought to be a prayer of gracious grace. We ought to say, God, thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for giving us more than we deserve. We deserve nothing. As Brother Ryan indicated in his prayer this morning, but God's given us everything. 2 Peter 1:3 states that by his divine power he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. This Thanksgiving, I would challenge you to spend some extra time in prayer around the meal. Eat hearty, enjoy it, and then you know what? After the meal, give thanks again. Just stop and say, God, we thank you for your bountiful provisions in our lives. By the way, it was common at Jewish meals for the husband or the father to give thanks for the food, and then he would break it and distribute it to the rest of the family. That's exactly what's taking place here in the text. Well, notice the abundance in verse 42. It says, and they did all eat and were filled. Jesus took the loaves, took the fishes into his hands. There is where they broke them and divided them, and the disciples then turned around and gave them to over 5,000 people. And the text says they were filled, the hand of him who made this world out of nothing, by the way, satisfied all of these people with as much as they wanted to eat. This was not a scantily meal. None of them were excluded, women or children either. Listen, the greatest discovery in life is to discover your inability. Can I say that again? The greatest discovery in life is to discover your inability. And this is when you are ready to discover God's ability. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But we must first come to Christ not as the supplier of our needs, but instead as the supply. Jesus said, give them to eat, and they were filled. Well, let's notice the events following this miracle. We pick it up with the meals in verse 43. They took up 12 basketfuls of the fragments and of the fishes. Wow, 12 basketfuls of bread and fish. They're picked up by the disciples. Can you imagine the look that must have been on their face as they filled these baskets? And then the men in verse 44, 5,000 of them are fed. Only Matthew's account, by the way, includes the women and the children that were there. But I'll tell you where my mind went to when I was reading this passage. I thought of Philip. It was Christ's purpose to test his disciples. And it makes sense here that Philip, seeing all of this that took place, well, we only had 200 penny worth. Well, shall we go and buy bread? I can imagine from then on, Philip was far more dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ than he had ever been before. And that's where God wants us this morning. Totally dependent upon him. Jesus wanted them to realize, he wants us to realize that he alone is sufficient. He wanted Philip to realize that though they did not have loaves and fishes, they had the Lord. What is it that you think you do not have today that you need? Do you have the Lord? I trust there's no one here this morning that really needs the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, but if you have not yet received him, I'd love to talk to you afterwards and show you how you might gloriously know him today and know the joy of having your sin forgiven. But Jesus wanted to turn their minds from mere material resources to himself as the personal means of meeting every need and so motivate them to be more occupied with himself. That's where our minds ought to be this Thanksgiving season. Well, verse 45 says, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida. While he sent the people away, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Verse 31 indicated that he wanted rest, but here he feels the urgency to pray. John's account tends to indicate that all that took place rather quickly here, because many of the 5,000 that were there determined that they were going to make Jesus Christ their king. Well, he'd make a great president of the United States, amen? A chicken in every pot and a car in the garage. And what did Christ do? Scripture says in John that he fled from their enthusiasm. You see, Jesus wasn't seeking the praise of men. Instead, he seeks the solitude of prayer. What was he doing? Think about it. He was actually practicing what he had taught earlier when he said, enter into thy closet and shut the door and pray to thy Father, which is in secret. I do not know what the hunger is in your life today, but we really should go away this morning recognizing that Jesus alone can provide it. Amen? Jesus alone can provide it. He can provide the hunger and the needs of our heart. And remember the two different solutions back in 37 and 38. The disciples said, go and buy. Jesus said, go and see. Say, what's the point, preacher? Always start with what you have. Start with what you have before you ask God to give you more. You might be surprised with what God will do with what you have. And the miracle of multiplication took place in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the manufacturer. The disciples were just the distributors. And we should all want to be distributors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We should want to find those people who are hungry and give them Jesus Christ. We're closing. But as I do, I simply ask you this. What are you hungering for today? Where are you at? Is there an emptiness there that needs to be filled? The disciples had to learn that they had more than they realized they had. All they needed to do was to yield it to him. It was something they learned, a lesson in faith and a lesson on the sufficiency of our God. What is it that God wants you to do today with what you have? I close with this question. Is there something God wants you to do as a result of this portion of Scripture this morning? What does he want you to do? Let him know that you believe that he is the answer to whatever burdens your heart this morning. Father, the shepherd's psalm says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Like David at that point, God, help us to recognize if we have you, there's nothing else that we need. When we leave this world, we can't take any of the things that we have here with us. But Father, in that moment, we're all going to recognize that you're enough, that you are all that we need. But I pray in the meantime that we would live that way. Not only that you be glorified and pleased by how we live in obedience to thy word, but Father, that others might see the grace of God at work in our lives and would desire also to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. There's so many little details in this account. Father, help us not to go away thinking, yeah, I've heard that before. But I pray by thy Spirit that we might chew on these things for a while. That we might respond to you in such a way that you are glorified in our obedience. I praise you. I thank you for what you're going to do as we are faithful to thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.